A reading this morning from Acts chapter 10, verses 23b to 48. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no particularity, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you once again. The passage we had this morning is about Cornelius. And remember, our author for both the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts is Luke. And Luke has written these two massive volumes to tell the story as he knows it. And he told us that he did a lot of research and study and conversations with other people to write his story. And he focuses and spends a lot of time talking with us about this story of Cornelius. And we can ask today, why is this particular story so important? Well, Cornelius, first of all, was a centurion and a Roman, and it would be shocking that he would become a believer. But it's not just that. This story that we have today is entitled The Gentile Pentecost. And as we go through our sermon this morning, I hope you'll understand the significance of this story and why it is called the Gentile Pentecost. The story is about unexpected commitment. If you were there walking with Peter and the other apostles, you would hardly have expected that one of the people who would respond to your gospel, to your message, to your proclamation, would be a Roman centurion. And there were, throughout the Mediterranean, the Jews were great traders, and they lived throughout the Mediterranean, and wherever they were away from the temple, they were obligated to be at the temple every Sunday, but if they couldn't be at the temple, then they had to be at synagogue. And so in every city where there were 12 Jews, they would organize a synagogue, and there was no sacrifice of animals or anything of that kind that was in the temple. They didn't try to mimic what was happening in the temple, but it was a time of prayer and the reading of the Torah and the recitation of the Psalms would be the principal part of their service. And we saw, for example, when Jesus goes to Nazareth, there's no way he can be in the temple on the Sabbath, so he goes to the synagogue in Jerusalem. But around all these synagogues were gathered people who were called God-fearers. And these were pagan people who admired the faith of the Jews. They admired their belief in the one God. They admired their belief in a holy life. And they admired the way they treated other people. And so these God-fearers gathered around the synagogues, but they could never really belong. To do that, they would have to keep all of the ritual laws and all the dietary regulations. I think somebody's counted them up, and they said there's sort of 400 laws in the Old Testament that you would have to keep, as well as you'd have to be circumcised. And so there was a lot of complications to becoming a Jew. But there were these God-fearers, and we're told that Cornelius was a person who feared God and tried to do what was right. Now, this would be really an amazing statement for somebody who was a centurion, who had to sort of intimidate people and get them to pay their taxes and perhaps make a living for your men by extorting all of the local merchants. So there are some seriously mysterious circumstances happening around Cornelius and also happening around Peter. And so we hear these two sets of mysterious circumstances. Cornelius has a vision, and so does Peter, quite separately. But those visions bring them together. And Peter's vision is it to call no one and nothing unclean. And so we see how, through these visions or these messages, that the Holy Spirit is getting both of these men ready for a very important encounter. I used to teach school, and one of the things we learned in Teachers College was the importance of readiness, readiness to learn. And of course, all of preschool and kindergarten is trying to develop that kind of readiness so people, when they get the message about the times tables or whatever the lesson is, they've got all the preparations necessary to take advantage of that new learning. And so the Holy Spirit was working in these visions to bring Cornelius to a state of readiness to make a serious commitment. Now Peter, when he gets there and he speaks to this crowd, because Cornelius has brought in all of his friends and family, and we're told it's quite a large group. Maybe it'd be a group this size, we don't know. Maybe smaller, but it was a large group. And Peter proclaims to them the kerygma. Now, that's just the Greek word for a proclamation, an announcement. And the kerygma gives us, Luke preserves this kerygma in two passages, this passage and also the passage of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. And so it's like a creed. We get the sort of the very earliest version of the gospel coming out of the lips of Peter. Number one, everyone who fears him and does what is right. This gospel is for all nations. Maybe Peter wouldn't have been so sure of that proclamation, before he had his vision. But now he had his this vision, he's convinced that God is really for all people and for all nations. In fact, probably it scared him to think that this is getting bigger than we ever imagined. This is spreading further than we ever thought it could. We thought we were sort of a fragment of the Jewish nation, and here a Roman centurion and all of his family are keen to hear what we have to say. Sentence two, Christ is Lord of all. And again, Peter's discovering he's not just Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of all. And this, in a sense, confirms what the Holy Spirit has been telling him. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing. We were witnesses to this. He was put to death on a cross. God raised him. He was made manifest to those who were chosen. He commanded us to go and preach and testify. He will come again as judge of the living and the dead. All of the prophets bear him witness, and all who believe will receive forgiveness of sins. Well, when we're hearing the story of Cornelius, we can raise the question for ourselves and our own lives, how aware are we, how conscious are we of the person and power of God? And what are the moments in your day when consciousness of God is heightened? When were the times that sort of God gets you ready to hear? And when were the moments in your life when this consciousness of God was heightened? Can you think back to a time or a place, or maybe it was a time at camp when you were a young person, or maybe it was a time at church or at a special mission service or at a Bible study group? Was there a time when God kind of awakened you in a new and special way? Jesus was the one who came to heighten our consciousness of God to all those around him. They became alive and electric with the presence of God as Jesus went about teaching and healing. And that awareness formed and shaped them into wonderful and new patterns of living, just like the consciousness of God awakens us to new patterns of living. But following Jesus means that we make the consciousness of God not just an element of our life, but the dominant feature of our priorities and commitments. So encountering Jesus brings us to a moment of decision. And Cornelius and his family were just about there when Peter entered the picture. For many of our age, the dominant feature of life is materialism or technocracy or a belief in our civilization and systems, and deliberate disregard often for things that are spiritual and eternal, or maybe a pluralism that any belief is fine as long as you don't take it too seriously. And these are the prevailing beliefs of our modern society. And so in a way, when the apostolic faith collides with culture, there's a decision that we have to make. And this was exactly what was going on with Cornelius and his family. He was had stature in the whole Roman system. There were many pluses, there were many minuses to that system. And he was coming into a path of collision with all of that and this important decision he had to make about Jesus. But those who've been awakened to this life of God have an inner knowing that there's more. They have tasted and touched this what I call the sense of ultimacy. They discern a gracious and loving and powerful spiritual presence that unites all things and that summons all people to a greater destiny. The story is not about bits, but about the underlying meaning of all of it. Everything about our materialistic culture suggests to us that seeing is believing. But Christians have discovered another way. We believe that we might see. Believing gives us insight. It gives us perspective. It gives us balance. And things suddenly start to fall into place that never previously made sense. And so this loving presence, which is at the very heart of the universe, to which we are accountable, so many of the pieces of the puzzle of life start to fit into wonderful and new patterns. And it becomes intuitively known within us that the walk of faith leads us to new levels of truth. And these new levels of truth are not simply private and personal awareness, but as the epistle says, what is known about God has been manifested to all. In Christ, there's been a disclosure, a revelation, by which all people are given the opportunity to become aware of the life of God, and they're summoned through Jesus to this new life and to a new meaning and destiny in the kingdom of heaven. Now, our walk of faith doesn't mean that we no longer have any doubt. I'm sure when Cornelius woke up on Monday morning and had to go out to his job, he had lots of pressures and tensions that would ask him, was this true? Was this real? Is this truly what I'm called to do? As a wise person once said, there wouldn't be shadows on the forest floor if it wasn't for the sun above. And St. Paul reminds us, we walk by faith, not by sight. We could, of course, be wrong. There's a risk in the path that we are taking. And commitment, serious commitment, always involves an element of risk. I did a wedding recently, and the bride and groom were talking to me about that, there's a risk in commitment, and it's undeniable. But a decision means that you're willing to take that risk, that you're called over this wall of doubt to make a serious commitment. Then the same wall exists in the spiritual realm. Many people, on the one hand, don't really buy into the view that the universe is simply about stuff and chaos and chance. On the other hand, they can't fully commit themselves to this loving and gracious presence. And so they live somehow inconsistently between the two. But I see Christ as the one who came to call us to a serious commitment. Remember, he said, if you put your hand to the plow, don't you dare look back. And so many of his sayings were about taking this step of a serious commitment to the Father. He came to display to us in human flesh the Lord, the gracious, loving presence at the heart of the universe. And he came to summon us to this new way of commitment. I am the way. And it's about a bond of love, a bond of self-surrender. Once we cross over into that life of commitment, then new levels of meaning and the benefits of that way of life become evident. It's what Jesus called having eyes, having ears. Remember how many times he said in the Gospels as he was walking on those hills of Galilee, you who have eyes, you who have ears. And so he was calling them to a new awareness of the presence of God and calling them to a serious commitment. And think of the pain that the world is in because so many people fail to take that step of commitment. So many people wishing to maintain their neutrality, only to find that as their life goes on, they capitulate to an unseen enemy. Jan was one time watching an old Seinfeld rerun, and when the dialogue went like this, one man says to another, "My girlfriend is looking for a commitment. We've been living together for 4.5 years. Isn't that a commitment?" And the other man responds, "That isn't a commitment, that's a convenience." Jesus is the one who came to call us from our apathetic neutrality to a real commitment to the Father. And he sealed us in this new covenant with his own blood. He summons us to enter into a new life, which we do not deserve and which we can't earn or pay for ourselves. I'm sure that lots have experienced helping children finance that first car or help them with the down payment so young people could move into their own house or get their education. Out of love, you sacrifice to buy your loved ones new opportunities and an unattainable future. And God, through Christ, has done that exact same thing for us. He has purchased for us an unattainable future. One important concept in theology is called prevenient grace. Prevenient means just going before you. And prevenient grace we see in the story of Cornelius and Peter. The Holy Spirit's hard at work in both of these men long before they meet. And although they don't have consciousness of God on a daily basis, people still respond to him with their quality of life, their values, their hopes for the world. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit brings that to a point of conviction. And these values and tendencies and preferences may come from all kinds of places, where Paul tells us whatever is good, whatever is holy, whatever is true, all these belong to the Lord and come from him. And whatever is noble comes from God above. Whatever our culture or background, God is busy there with beauty, truth, and goodness, getting our hearts ready to answer this summons of love. Cornelius and his family were right at that precipice. Scholars think that this family gathering of Cornelius became the beginning of a new church in Caesarea. And we hear that they spoke in other tongues, and wonderful things happened that morning when they received this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have what Jews would have considered unclean, a group of pagans, high up in the Roman hierarchy, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and making a commitment to Jesus. And so that's why we call it the Gentile Pentecost. And Luke spent so much time on this story because he saw it also as a Gentile Pentecost. It was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, and more importantly, the Jewish leadership of the church recognizing that the Holy Spirit was coming for all people in a new way. And there was a scary new future opening up for the whole Christian community. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He said this because he was willing to pay the price personally for our entry, for our access into this new way of living. And he brings us into a place of meaning and insight that we could never have achieved by our own exertion or by our own efforts or ability or intelligence. He calls us to the table of the Lord and tells us, "You are children of the Most High." Praise be to God.